And as you take your Bible, turn to John 14. Begin reading verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you do not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, Father, do instruct us now from your word. Help us to see how these things all fit together for your glory, for our good. Help us, Father, to be a people who pray not out of a sense of mere duty, not because someone convinced us we ought, because this is your means of getting glory for yourself. This is your means of working joy within our hearts. And so let us see that. We ask in your name. Amen. What is the chief end of man? You've been coming here for any length of time at all. You know the answer to that question. Many of you knew it apart from coming here at all, because it's been around so long. You understand that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I've said many times that if you really were to drink that in, if you really get that, you will never be the same. That understanding can revolutionize your life. To know that the chief end, which means the main purpose of your life, is that you might glorify and enjoy God forever. Glorify and enjoy him. And again, you understand that these are not two separate items on your to-do list, like ham and eggs or soup and cracker. So sometimes you enjoy God and sometimes you glorify him. Read it that way as two separate agenda items, and you will miss the most important thing about this little truth, which is that God's glory and your joy in him are not in competition with each other. They're not in conflict with each other if you're in Christ. Properly understood, glorifying God and enjoying him are two sides of the same coin. So much so we can even say, as John Piper is so famous for saying, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. To understand that you as a believer achieve the highest purpose for which God has created you, which is his glory, when you engage in the central activity of life, which is enjoying him, pursuing your joy in him. We talked about this a lot over the years. Well, one of the places where we see these two things come together so marvelously, where we see that the pursuit of our joy and the pursuit of God's glory are not two things, but one thing, that place is found in the teaching of Jesus about prayer in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at two verses for the most part. We're really going to look all over John 14, 15, and 16, but we're going to focus on two particular verses this morning. We're going to look at John 14, 13, and we're going to look at John 16, 24. Together, these are two very key texts about prayer. John 14, 13 tells us that prayer is central to our pursuit of God and of his glory. I'll read it again. John 14, 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, That will I do, Jesus says, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When you pray, he says, the end of that, the goal of that prayer, ultimately in my hearing and answering, is God's glory. And then second, we're going to look at John 16:24, which shows us that prayer is also vital to the pursuit of joy in Christ. John 16:24, Jesus says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. And so the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the chief ways we bring these two goals together is in a life of prayer. Those who are pursuing their joy in God and in His glory will be a people who are much in prayer. I've been told, and some of you hunters can contradict me here, but I've been told that a really thirsty deer will buckle down on its knees to get a drink from a creek. And whether or not that is accurate as far as deers go, it is so with us. The characteristic posture of a joyful Christian is on his knees, drinking in the water of life to the satisfaction of his or her soul. And so I want us to look at prayer this morning as the pursuit of God's glory and of our joy in Him. We're going to take these one at a time. Even though they're joined, we're going to take them one at a time because our brains work that way, right? You can only think of one thing at a time. The first thing I want you to see is that humble, dependent prayer brings glory to God. Humble, dependent prayer brings glory to God. How can I glorify God? One way, very important, is through humble, dependent prayer. That's this 14th chapter, the 13th verse again. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, I borrowed this illustration from John Piper's book, Desiring God. I really tried hard to think of something else so I wouldn't just be quoting his illustration, but it was so good I couldn't come up with something else. I'm not that creative, so just put quotations around this little part. I'm borrowing this. But imagine that you're paralyzed, totally paralyzed. You can do nothing for yourself except talk. But by the grace of God, you have a strong and reliable friend who's promised to come and live with you and do for you all those things that you can't do yourself. Whatever you need, he'll do it, and he'll do it free of charge. That's a good friend. And one day, you have a stranger come to talk to you, and as your stranger is coming, the stranger is coming to interview you about something, you want to demonstrate what a great and wonderful friend you've been given. So how can you glorify this friend of yours who is so good and generous best? How can you show what a truly great friend he really is? Does it glorify your friend best for you to struggle to get yourself out of bed and to try to limp and pull yourself across the floor even though you can't do that and try to serve and wait on your friend? Is it your service and activity that's going to glorify this friend? No, no, no. You're going to say, dear friend, please come and lift me up and put a pillow under my head so that I can see my guest better. And would you please go over there and get my glasses and bring them and set them on my face for me? I want to be in focus. And could you go out and get both of us a drink of water? I'm really, really thirsty. You see, your visitor will learn how wonderful your friend is by your dependence upon him and by the requests you make of him more than anything else. He'll see that you are truly helpless, but your friend is truly wonderful and strong and kind and generous. You glorify your friend most by needing him and by asking him for help and by depending on him completely. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Spiritually speaking, Christian, you and I are completely paralyzed. Without Christ, we can do nothing good. Romans 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do good, but not the ability. And yet, here's our dilemma. We can do nothing good in ourselves, spiritually speaking, in ourselves, in our flesh. We are paralyzed, yet God, nevertheless, commands us to bear good fruit. God, in fact, warns us of consequences if we don't bear this fruit. John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He puts them in a pile over here, and then he throws them in the fire. And so we must bear good fruit. We are to be people, as Christians, who love with his love, who produce a Christ-like life that honors him, and yet we can't. We are spiritually paralyzed. Genuine Christ-likeness is beyond your ability. Amen? You face that. So what has God done? God has promised to do for us, as a strong and reliable friend, what we cannot do for ourselves. He will bear his fruit through us. He will carry us along. John 15, verse 4, abide in me. That word abide there means lean all your weight upon me. You just rest in me. Just completely cast yourself without reserve in me. Live completely dependently upon me. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, the question, how do you glorify such a strong and reliable friend? Jesus tells us here in verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By the way, notice this little verse comes in the context of seeking to bear fruit and to live in him and to manifest him. And he says, you can't, you have no powerful, without me you can do nothing, but here's what you must do, ask. So what is it you do that honors him most? You ask of him. You depend upon him. You lean upon him. We ask God to do for us through Christ what we can never do for ourselves. Make us bear much fruit. And what is the result of that? Verse 8, very next verse, gives the results. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so look at this. Get it clearly in your mind. How is God glorified in us by prayer? God is glorified in us by prayer because by prayer we demonstrate our need and his generosity. Prayer is an open admission on our part that without Christ, we can do nothing. And a lack of prayer, by the way, betrays the fact that we think we can do something. Prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in full confidence that he'll give us the help that we need. Prayer humbles us as needy beggars, even as it exalts God as a glorious, wealthy giver. And in that relationship of giver and getter, who gets the glory? The giver gets the glory. God gets the glory. In fact, just to stay in John, look at another passage that shows how prayer glorifies God. It's found over in John 4, verses 9 and 10. John 4, verses 9 and 10. Here Jesus is in Samaria. And there in Samaria, where Jews don't usually go, Jesus has come to a well, and he's asked a woman that he's found there at the well in the middle of the day to give him a drink of water. John 4, verse 9. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman and Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Look what Jesus is saying there. He says, if you only knew me, if you had any idea who I am, you would have asked me, and I would have given you such a blessing that you wouldn't even know what to do with it. Now, look at that. There is a direct correspondence between not knowing Jesus very well and not asking him for very much. See that? He says, if only you knew, if you had any clue, lady, who I really am, you'd ask me. Prayerlessness is often a reflection of the fact that we just don't know him very well. Because if we knew him, we'd ask. We would ask. Somebody said it this way, a prayerless Christian is like a bus driver whose bus ran off the road. And he's out there trying to lift that bus out of the ditch by himself because he has no idea that Clark Kent is a passenger on the bus. And Clark Kent is Superman, for those who didn't know that. If you knew who was on the bus, you'd say, hey, get out and push this thing. Christian, if you knew who Christ is, you would ask. You would let him show you how powerful he really is. Somebody else said a prayerless Christian is like a poor man in a slum who couldn't read. And somebody keeps sending him these letters and he can't read them, so he's taking the paper of these letters and he's stuffing them in the cracks in his wall to keep the wind out. He has no idea that they're gift certificates for every store in town. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that speaks to you, you would ask. Well, I hope the point is clear there. Those who know Christ will humble themselves and pray, and they'll do so because he is a good and powerful and faithful friend, and he's made all these promises. And the best thing we can do to highlight those promises and show how good and faithful he is to ask of him. And ask much of him. And come to him and pray with confidence that he is who he says he is. And he'll do what he's promised to do. And let me just say this loud and clear before we move on here. And the kind of prayer that glorifies God most is confident praying. We come to him from a position of humble confidence. Yes, I don't mean pride. There's humility here. But there's a humble confidence in his promises, just as children will approach a loving father. We don't come to him having to beg our way in as slaves who are fearful of rejection. We don't come having to convince him to hear us. We don't come having to somehow prove our worthiness. We don't come telling him that he should never answer our prayers. We come boldly and expectantly as adopted sons who know his loving heart and trust his gracious character. John 16, verse 26 to 27. You want some confidence to come pray? Here it is. John 16, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. Now do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf. You don't just have to wait for me to do this. You're going to come yourself and ask, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I come forth from the Father. Because of your relationship to me, because you are joined to me, because of your union with me by faith, come boldly and ask me. I'm always concerned when our prayers sound more like fearful begging than confident, grace-driven asking. I mean, there are times when we as sinners come asking for mercy, yes, just as a child comes asking forgiveness when they have sinned against the parents. But we never come as slaves fearful of rejection. We don't come as slaves fearful of rejection because Christ has finished the work of making us sons. Christ's cross has opened the way into God, Hebrews says, fully and completely. So we come before Him with a glad confidence. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confident praying glorifies God as a generous and gracious giver. So let us pray with confidence. That's the first thing. God is glorified in our praying as we display His trustworthiness through our helpless dependence upon Him. But not only are we to live and pray to glorify God, we must also be a people who in our glorifying of God enjoy Him forever, because these two things go together. In other words, there is a grace-anchored joy at the very center of our relationship with Christ, and prayer is a big part of that. And so this is the second thing this morning. Prayer, by bringing us to Christ, deepens our joy. Prayer, by bringing us to Christ, deepens our joy. John 16, verse 24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Man, what an invitation. Right? Pursue the fullness of your joy, Jesus says. How? Pray. I believe there's a simple truth behind this statement, and that truth is this: a prayerless Christian will ultimately be a joyless Christian. Or to say it another way, for a Christian, prayerlessness will ultimately produce joyless living, while a life of prayer will produce a life of greater joy. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? For many of you, can't you testify this has been your experience? Why is that? Why is it that a deep life of prayer leads to a fullness of joy, but a shallow life of prayerlessness produces so much joylessness? Jesus gives at least two reasons here in John. The first is found in John 16, verse 20 to 22. John 16, verse 20 to 22. Jesus is telling His disciples that there is some pretty serious grief headed their way. He's going to the cross, and the world is going to reject Him. The nation's going to reject Him. When that happens, there's going to be great joy in the pagan, wicked world, but there's going to be grief in their hearts. But then He's going to rise. And when He rises and returns to them, there's going to be joy. Listen to Him. John 16, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into this world. Therefore, you too will have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Notice what Jesus says here is the source of the disciples' joy, ultimately. The source of the disciples' joy in this passage is what? The source of the disciples' joy is the presence of Jesus. He says, you're going to grieve, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to see you again. And when I see you again, your heart will rejoice. What will change? It's His presence. Listen, no Christian can have fullness of joy without a vital fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's the presence of Christ. Knowledge about Him won't do this. working for him like a slave can't do this. You must have a personal, vital fellowship with Christ. Otherwise, Christianity becomes a joyless, empty burden. Boy, I hope you hear that, because there's a lot of people who treat their Christianity like a joyless, empty burden. John wrote much about joy, and in his first epistle, John, 1 John 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, what we have seen and heard, speaking of Christ coming into their lives, what we have seen and heard about Christ, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now get the point of that. What's he saying? He's saying that fellowship with Jesus that is shared with others is the essential ingredient for a fullness of Christian joy. Fellowship with Jesus shared in the body, this is the essential thing for a fullness of joy. And so the first reason we see here that prayer leads to a fullness of joy is because prayer is the nerve center of our daily fellowship with Jesus. It is in prayer that we draw near to Him in a real way. Think about this. Think about this. You can't see Jesus physically right now. He's not here with us in this room in the flesh. But in prayer, we speak to Him as though we believe He is present. And in prayer, whether individually or as a group, we become more aware of His real presence. And it's in the stillness of that holy moment, as we listen to His thoughts through the Word and pour out our longings by prayer, that the reality of His nearness becomes most apparent to us. Right? You've experienced that? As we're abiding in His Word, we're hearing His thoughts, we're hearing Him speak through the Word, and as we respond speaking to Him in that holy place of prayer, communicating with Him, having a sense that He's heard us in that place of communication and communion with Him, there is where Christ becomes most real. One of the best summaries of this two-way communication and communion and fellowship with Christ is found in John 15, 7. I read it already. Let me read it again. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And notice that you're dwelling in me, my words dwelling in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Here he's speaking of intimate communication with Christ in the place of prayer. When the words of Jesus abide in your mind and you are hearing the very thoughts of Christ Himself in that Word, Christ who is alive to you through the Word, Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, out of that deep listening of the heart, there erupts the assurance to be able to pray, and you begin to ask of Him in a way that almost like Revelation pictures it. You have incense rising before God to His throne, and there is this reality of I'm hearing Him in the Word. He's responding as I speak to Him. It's that kind of two-way communion with Christ that draws you nearer and makes His presence most real. Nothing increases the joy of the Christian more than the felt presence of Christ. To know His nearness. And prayer, I'm saying, is the nerve center for coming into this vital fellowship with Christ. Therefore, prayer increases our joy. But a second reason that prayer produces a fullness of joy is that prayer also provides us with the power to do what we long to do, but can't do without God's help. This story is going to wrap us around back to where we began. Prayer enables us with the power to do what we long to do, but can't do without His help, and that is to live a God-pleasing life. Again, chapter 16, verse 24. So far you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, 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 and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Prayer for fellowship with Jesus is essential to joy. It's at the heart of joy for the Christian. And yet, next step, and yet, there is something about this fellowship with Christ that impels us out of ourselves to share this life and joy with others, right? In other words, a Christian can't be happy in Christ and inwardly focused on himself at the same time. It's one of the great errors of the monastic movement, the monks in the Middle Ages. You know, to really get close to God, I'm going to forsake the world, crawl up into a monastery and shut the doors and just stay there. Well, that is a, if it's Christianity at all, it's a weak, anemic, truncated, broken version. A Christian can't be happy in Christ and inwardly focused on himself at the same time. This new life in Christ gives us two sets of eyes. With one set of eyes, we look up and see Christ in all of his glory. With the other set of eyes, we look out and see our neighbor and have a longing to love him as well. We love Christ and we love our neighbor. And so our love for Christ produces in us a love for others that longs to be expressed. We long to serve him by serving them. Okay, so what's the place of prayer in all that? Well, go out and give that a try. Okay, today, make up your mind. You're going to go out, you're going to serve everybody you see. You're going to love people with the love of Christ. You're going to serve them and be kind and generous and faithful and good. You're going to manifest Jesus all over the place to everybody you meet. That's hard, isn't it? Take you about 10 minutes to realize how pathetic you are at it and how hard it is to do in a world like this. If you're still in doubt, go up to the mall and try that as you're finding a parking place. Our inability to serve and love others in ourselves sends us back again and again and again to Christ through prayer. Anybody who's ever tried to do any kind of ministry at all has run into this, right? I forgot the number of pastors who wash out. Yeah, I know some of those are guys who never should have been pastors to begin with. Some of them are guys who just gave up. A good brother I knew in seminary, he was a good brother. He loves the Lord, and thankfully he's back in ministry now. But I talked with him after some really difficult times in his church. And what he said to me was this. He says, you know what? I love God, and I trust God, but I can't trust the people of God anymore. His heart was so broken by some things that had happened within the fellowship of a broken church that he was just done. The best intentions in the world cannot equip you to deal with difficult, hard, ungrateful people. Your only choice when you run up against that brick wall is either to give up and draw in inside your house and slam the door and say, I'm not going to touch it again, or drill deep with prayer back to the Christ who enables you to do what you can't do. Again, I'm going to quote Piper here because he says it so well. If the pump of love runs dry, it is because the pipe of prayer isn't deep enough. If the pump of love runs dry, it's because the pipe of prayer isn't deep enough. It is by prayer that Christ empowers us and changes us and conforms us and prepares us for fruitful service we couldn't do any other way. And church, again, this is why we must pray. This is why we must pray or we'll accomplish nothing. This is why when we do have a meeting for prayer, it matters and it's important. We will be incapable of sustaining any kind of vital Christ-honoring mission without deep wells of God-seeking prayer. We're incapable of sustaining Christ-honoring mission without deep wells of God-seeking prayer. All this talk about water made me thirsty. No, actually, many of you know, since I've become diabetic, I get so dry I can't speak sometimes, so that's why I always do this. Some time ago, I noticed something very interesting about the prayers of the church in the book of Acts. First, I noticed that there's lots of them. And these folks prayed. At nearly every point, they prayed. that they understood they had no power to do anything in themselves, but all power to do everything Christ sent them to do when they prayed. That's the first thing. But second, I also noted that all their prayers were anchored around two things. A God-centered, confident joy and a deep, kingdom-centered intercession. In other words, they praised Him for His greatness and then asked Him to do more great things. I'll give you just one example of the many I could give you. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. Acts 4, 23 to 31. The context here is Peter and John been out preaching, and they've just been jailed by the Sanhedrin and threatened that if they speak of the name of Christ anymore, they're going to be in big trouble. In fact, the clear implication is, just as we killed your master, so we're going to kill you. And so they run back and they gather the church to themselves with this news. And they share with the church what's happened and the threats that have been leveled against them. And then notice what they do next. Do they pull the curtains? Run and hide in the corner in fear? Do they hire some lawyers to go out and sue the Sanhedrin for breach of trust? False arrest? Do they take to the streets to demand their rights? No, they pray. And what a prayer they pray. Acts 4, verse 24. And when they heard this about these threats against them, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "Oh, Lord, it is You who have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." By the way, they're quoting Scripture there. "You who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your father, our father David, Your servant said," quoting Scripture again, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You appointed, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur." What are they doing here? They are praising God for His sovereignty. They are acknowledging His masterful rule over all things. They are getting their eyes fixed on the powerful, the power of the God who has sent them. They are encouraging their souls with the worship of the living God. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Your bondservants may do what we're incapable of doing, that we may speak Your word with confidence. While You extend Your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through Your name, the name of Your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Their confident prayers to God anchored their bold joy to live for Him to the praise of the glory of His grace. And church, this is the vital place of prayer in our lives. Prayer equips us to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. Prayer strengthens our joy because it enables us to do the very thing our new hearts long to do, which is live for Him in a broken world. Make much of Him despite the world's opposition. But without Him, we can do none of these things. Without prayer, we remain powerless and therefore joyless. So here is my exhortation. Church, let's determine to deepen our joy and magnify God's greatness through prayer. Ask and you will receive, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and that your joy may be full. Let me encourage you this morning to consider your practice of prayer. What priority have you given it personally? When there's an opportunity for prayer, do you take hold of it? Or do you assume you can do without it? Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Where there is little joy in serving Christ and little seen in your life or in our church that honors Him, do you turn to Him in prayer and ask Him to do in you what you can't do yourself? Or do you just muddle along? Ask of me. So again, here's my exhortation. Take 10 minutes this afternoon and consider your prayer life. Nobody else can do that for you. Just take a little time and consider your prayer life. You see, yours may be full and free right now. If so, praise the Lord. Pray for the rest of us. But if it's not, and I suspect for many of us it's not, consider before Christ what changes need to be made in your life, what changes need to be made in your schedule to increase your joy and your usefulness in God's kingdom through prayer. And I'll just confess here, I know this is something that I have to do on a regular basis. I'll get in a good habit. I'm doing great. You know, I'm praying and I'm making it a priority and it's sweet. And then life will get busy. Something will happen or it'll just get dull because I'm fleshly. Before long, I realize I'm just praying in a perfunctory manner for 3 minutes before I hit the day. And I've got to stop and I've got to reconsider, Lord, what is my current approach to prayer saying about how I see you? What is my current approach to pray say about how strong I think I am? As opposed to how dependent upon you, I understand that I am. And so I've got to reevaluate because my prayer life gets weak. How will you make prayer like this a greater priority? Ask yourself that question. You see, not because I'm up here telling you to do it. Dear Lord, don't do this because I said something. But because this is God's means to get glory for Himself through you, and this is God's means to increase your joy and usefulness in Him. Let's pray. Father, it is my desire to be a man who lives in utter dependence upon you in everything, including and because of prayer. And so I confess here with my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and perhaps many can confess with me, that in this day of busyness and activities and distractions, I find it far more easy not to pray than to pray. And Father, as I do that, I unconsciously, and not because I wanted to, nevertheless, I confess by my actions that I don't need you. And Lord, you and I both know that is a terrible lie. I'm utterly dependent upon you. I have great needs within my family, within my group of friends, within my church, within my associates through the day and through the week. Lord, I could start naming right now hundreds of situations that are too big for me and too big for people I love. And so to think for a minute I'm sufficient in myself is the worst kind of self-harming delusion. And yet, Lord, I can either sit here and feel bad about the fact that I don't pray, which is not your goal, or I can say I'm going to yield myself to you and I'm going to make some changes, even if they're small changes at first, because I want to yield myself to being a man used of you, a man filled with joy in you. And that comes only through this faith relationship with Christ that leads to a deepening communion with Christ and therefore a greater dependence upon Christ. Praying because my dependence highlights your greatness, and praying because my joy is dependent upon fellowship with you. So Lord, make us a people who pray individually in our closets, and corporately when we have the opportunity, to the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen.